Well, it's so good to see you. We're so honored to be at this conference and to get to see you all here today. And today we're going to be giving you a message called It's Not About Staying at Home, A New Look at Biblical Daughterhood. And the title itself may actually cause some surprise among people who think, well, wait a minute, it's not about staying at home. I thought all of this was about daughters staying at home. And that's why we're giving the message today. we recently saw a girl had written about how she used to be a stay-at-home daughter. She did all the right things. She wore all the right things. She pursued all the right crafts, all the feminine hobbies. She avoided all the right things. She kissed all the right things goodbye. And then she realized that she was being a legalist, and she dumped it all. And she found herself asking questions like, the questions that she didn't know the answer to, like, do I actually know why I'm doing this? Am I actually serving God, or am I just wasting my youth? Am I living this way because I really think it's right, or because I thought I would get something out of it? Do I actually know what God wants of me, or have I just been following a trend? And I know that there's a lot of people right now, especially after the events of last year, who were probably feeling a little bit shaken about some of the things they were putting their faith in, and who were probably asking similar questions and wondering how much of what I believe came from God's word and how much of it came from men. And I, for the record, I think that this is great. Taking a step back, restudying the scriptures, and looking at where we actually are and where we may not be exactly where we should be is something that we need to do often. Thank you. Lamentations 3:40 says, "Let us test our ways. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." It's really good to question and to test everything that we believe and to make sure that it's true. It's very good to examine ourselves and our ways. And when we see that we're off on something, we need to be sure that we return to the right Lord. Not humanism, not pragmatism, not feminism, not a new peer group, not a new Christian leader, not a new trend, not a new movement. And sometimes we'll see when we examine our ways that we've been turning aside to the right or to the left, or that we've never quite been in the right place to begin with. And this is a really great time for us to adjust, to set our feet on firmer ground than we've ever been on before. And in this message, we're going to be trying to do just that for you today. And by the way, when we say it's not about staying at home, you know, what is the it that we're talking about? Is it the stay-at-home daughter movement? No. Is it a niche movement of modern white middle-class American girls with traditional families? No. We're talking about God's timeless principles for all girls in all countries at all times. This is what we're trying to discover today. And we actually don't like the term stay-at-home daughter movement, which was actually coined by our critics, not by us. And for one thing, I think the acronym is really sad. For another, the kind of womanhood that we're talking about is not primarily about staying at home. And for another, it's actually not about a movement. We do not want a movement. We don't want a social club of little people rallied around a few trends. We want biblical faithfulness. Okay, so what's this whole biblical daughterhood thing about anyway? What we'd like to do today is take a new look at some of those foundational principles that should be the backbone of our vision for single young womanhood. And actually, we're going to be giving you 10 things that the biblical vision for womanhood is not about. And I'm going to start with number one here. Number one is, it's not about narrow applications. It's about principles. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. Now, the difference between an application and a principle would be something like this. A principle would be, a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. I think we're all familiar with that. An application would be, the woman should wear pink and ruffles. Okay. Here would be another principle. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. An application would be, women should wear tiered floor-length calico prairie skirts or denim jumpers. You see the difference here. Okay, here's another principle. Men and women were given different roles. An application might be, boys take out the trash, girls wash the dishes. So there's nothing wrong with people applying the principles to themselves in these ways, but there is something wrong with the idea that these principles are the rule for everyone. Only the principles apply to everyone. They are non-negotiable. The applications are very negotiable, and they can look very different in different families. And we've all been given the same principles to follow, but we have to figure out the best way to apply them for ourselves. And that's hard. It's much easier just to follow somebody else's application. And that's what a lot of us like to do. And in our 10 years of teaching this message, the main questions that we've received have not been about the principles, but specific application instructions like, so how long a skirt, or are pants okay, or is it feminine to use power tools? Is a girl not staying at home if she helps out in the family restaurant? How many outfits do I have? What do you wear for pajamas? We've actually gotten that several times. They actually want people to tell them exactly how to live. Until they don't, people eventually get burned out on even their favorite rules and formulas and trends and social clubs and idols, especially if they realize that they were trying to serve the Lord and these things are actually not serving the Lord. And so they get burned out, they jump ship, and then they say that they're sick of Phariseeism and legalism, and you know what? I am too. So let's get back to the principles today. And Elizabeth's got another one for us. So number two is, it's not about all the things we don't do. It's about all the things God does want us to do. We don't want our mission statement to be, we're the girls who don't get jobs, don't go to college, don't lead or speak in church, don't wear immodest clothes, don't date, don't discontent, and don't leave. And that's what makes us biblical young women, is that we don't do all these things. We don't want our theme song to be, we are the daughters who don't do anything. Although it's funny, when I did my first study through the Bible of all God's commands to women when I was 15, I was a lot more struck by the negative commands than the positive. You know, women are not to do this or women are not to do that. And I suspect it's because at that point in my life, I just really wanted to do a whole lot of things I wasn't supposed to do. And I stood corrected. But every time I've studied it through since, which is something Anna and I try to do every couple of years, I've become more and more overwhelmed by all the positive commands. All the positive commands and examples of what God does want us to be doing. Strengthening our arms, working with our hands, bringing in a prophet, reaching out to the poor and needy, opening our mouths in wisdom, not being silent, washing the feet of the saints, laboring with other believers in the gospel, being full of good works, relieving the afflicted, lodging strangers, and the list goes on and on. I better stop there before I get into things like slaying the enemies of the Lord, which godly women in the Bible actually did two or three times, depending on how you count. Biblical women are not only allowed, but really are supposed to do a lot of things in our very short lives, because we serve a God whose view of womanhood includes things like offering hospitality and refreshment to a runaway enemy general and then putting a tent peg through his head immediately afterwards, or grinding our own flour to make our own bread and then picking up that millstone and hurling it at an invading enemy. We see both of those things happening in the Bible, and I actually find them very inspiring. But often because we're so hung up on all the things we're not allowed to do, or maybe we're not allowed to do, or maybe at least it's not a sin, we're not figuring out all the things that we could and should do and should be making a plan, an active plan, for how we'll be doing them. And really, when it comes to all the things we don't do, do we really even know what is our problem with these things? Why don't we do them? So, for instance, if we take a subject like working jobs outside the home, there's a lot of different positions on, you know, what would be okay there. Well, what would really be a problem? I mean, making money is not a problem. We see in the Bible, the Proverbs 31, making a lot of money. Working is not a problem. Everyone is commanded to work. Doing anything outside the house ever is definitely not a problem. We see the women in the Bible, including the Proverbs 31 woman, being all over the place, even though they are primarily based at home. Helping people outside the family is not a problem. We see the women in the New Testament church helping the entire church, helping evangelize the entire culture. Doing work that's not exclusively domestic, you know, house cleaning and handcrafts, is not a problem. In the Bible, we see women out in the city helping their father build the wall, being out in the fields all day, tending their father's sheep, hauling water for their own livestock and for strangers out at the public well, making belts for merchants, buying real estate, cultivating fields, making tents, and a lot of other things besides housework and handcrafts. I would argue that really the only things we need to be careful of here are some very specific, narrow approaches to work that would just happen to violate principles. For instance, a woman making her personal career and affluence a higher priority than her husband and her family. But there's a lot of room for creative approaches to economic productivity within the biblical principles. And I think the fact that the one chapter in the Bible that's dedicated to describing the ideal woman is mostly dedicated to describing how she uses every spare second to invest, trade, produce, buy, sell, train herself, and meet other people's needs. And that indicates to me that this is one of the things we biblical women should be all about. And then when it comes to something like college, you know, do we even know what questions or concerns we actually should have, or is this just a thing we don't do for some reason? We certainly should not be opposed to education. I think we'd probably all agree on that. I don't believe we should be opposed to becoming familiar with the world's philosophies, or opposed to having our views challenged, to having our faith challenged, to higher academics, advanced training opportunities, apprenticeships, distance learning, local classes, or just in general learning things from people that aren't our parents. I don't believe we could make a case that there's a problem with any of these things. What I think we should have a problem with, though, is the idea that this one very narrow institution-based model of education is the only one or the best one. The model that includes spending a huge amount of time and money that we women, at least, will probably never recoup in all the years of work we would do after, for an experience of being immersed in a defiling and artificial non-real world environment for years on end to get a level of education that's being proven not as high as it should be, and for an accreditation that's being proven increasingly ineffective in helping people find jobs. Which is funny because I'm not even sure getting jobs is what most of us young women especially want to be trained and accredited for anyway. I mean, as we've seen, there's a lot of other ways of making money, and I think it's especially in that worst-case scenario you hear girls talk about wanting to prepare for, you know, having to support half a dozen children on your own, that I think we would want to have learned how to do this in a creative, home-based way rather than just plug ourselves into a 9-to-5 job. And I actually bet that $60,000+ that we didn't spend on college tuition wouldn't hurt to have on hand then either. So higher education and training are not the problem. It's just that I believe we can do better than this in planning for the future and training for the future. And I think that if we'd focus on finding the best ways, rather than asking ourselves if we could justify doing it one of the less effective ways, I think we would find them. And in case you're wondering, we don't think going to college is a sin, and we never have. When it comes to limitations on ministry and church leadership, it's true that we're not supposed to speak or exercise authority over men, but what we see the women in the New Testament church doing isn't just a whole lot of being silent in the church service. We also see a whole lot of very real ministry, very real discipleship and evangelism 7 days a week, a lot of very real co-laboring with the men in all these things. And I believe that God's plan for young women involves us being very much about these things. A big problem that we often run into is that we're so used to the specific models that our culture is used to, you know, the specific models of work or education and ministry, that we don't know how to let go, you know, this specific approach or this specific approach without letting go of the whole package, all education, all work, all ministry. You know, I occasionally hear girls say, well, if I wouldn't go to college or go get a job, what do you want me to do, embroider samplers for 10 years? But when you're all about trying to figure out the very best ways to pursue all the things that you can and should be doing, you won't feel restricted on account of this narrow thing or this narrow thing that you've decided you're not going to do.
Okay, number three is, it's not about applying only the pink verses, it's about applying the whole counsel of God. When God gives particular instructions to a particular demographic, like the ones that he gives us women in Proverbs 31 or Titus 2 or 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 3:11, I think we probably all know all of these, we should pay particular attention. But we're going to run into serious problems if we forget that our instruction manual is the whole counsel of God, and if we think that these verses are the only ones that we have to obey. problems like, for example, a lot of girls who see the sum total of their Christian life as being about wearing modest feminine clothes or living at home or being domestic or being submissive or staying pure and preparing for marriage, and those are the only things that they're trying to do in their lives. And now, please don't get me wrong on this. Modesty and domesticity and purity are all really important, but they're just a tiny part of the whole picture. So these girls who are doing these things are not living a lie, but they're not living the whole truth. Here are just a few of the things that God wants all of us, men and women, to be doing. One of them is be ready to give an answer. Are we studying our apologetics as well as our sewing? Provoke one another to love and good deeds. Are we good encouragers and exhorters? Be given to hospitality. Show hospitality to strangers. And this doesn't just mean having friends over to your house occasionally, but it's more like a kind of home-based evangelism and outreach which is supposed to be happening often. Give cheerfully to the poor, to the needy, to the saints, to the afflicted. This could mean giving our time, giving our energies, as well as giving financially. And it requires that we think about all the people around us and be looking for their needs. And that actually does take a lot of energy. Another one would be evangelize and make disciples. Another one would be able to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is in 2 Timothy 2:15. And so we should be asking ourselves daily, I mean, not only are we obeying our parents, are we loving the home, but how good are we at handling truth? Are we working on that? And this isn't a list of optional good daughter activities that we could consider if we're feeling bored or if we have time or if we feel particularly gifted in that area or if our parents think it's a good idea. This is something that we all have to be doing. These are not optional. And if we're not doing all of these things that God has commanded of everyone, then we're not just being imbalanced. We're actually being disobedient. And we have no right to claim the title biblical daughter.
Okay, so number four. It's not about being against feminism. It's about embracing the view of womanhood that we see in the Bible and rejecting every single other view that doesn't line up with that. You know how sometimes instead of saying, well, that attitude or that activity would be unbiblical for these reasons, people might say, well, that would be feministic. I think that's something a feminist might do. That's why we can't do it. And it's interesting because I think letting our vision of womanhood be defined in reference to feminism or in reaction to feminism is actually just a kind of following man instead of God. You know, would a feminist spend her afternoon doing something like this? Probably not. It's probably okay. Would a feminist wear that outfit? She probably would. You probably shouldn't go there. And to the extent that we started with feminism and then built our view of womanhood around that, I think we lost some very important concepts that the feminist claimed, but that were actually God's idea first. And we also incorporated some extremely unhelpful things that the feminists had a problem with for very good reason. So what is it about feminism that we should have a problem with? I'd say the baseline philosophy of feminism that we should have a problem with is the denial that a woman has to answer to God or to man, that what she says goes, and that she comes first. You know, the idea that rejects the idea of authority or the idea that a woman's created purpose was to help the man in the dominion mission in a generally supportive role. You know, them's fighting words for a lot of women. But these are attitudes that we could call feministic in any form that they manifest themselves in. And so, therefore, I think we could say that a girl who's sitting at home doing nothing or who's griping about the work her family wants her to do or insists that her doilies and bran muffins come first is being feministic, as well as a girl who's chasing a career on Wall Street. I think another thing that wasn't very helpful for the stay-at-home daughter movement was the idea, well, we've forgotten what femininity looks like, so we should go back to how people did femininity before feminism. And there are some really good pictures of femininity in history, but there are some really, really destructive ones. In fact, two of the worst, I think, were the ones that came immediately for first-wave feminism and then second-wave feminism, which were the era of the Victorian angel in the home and the era of the 1950s housewife. And I actually think that the tendency to copy those two movements has caused untold confusion. because those two eras' attitude towards women's work, men's work, the purpose of the home, created a whole very pretty, very romantic culture of femininity that really had nothing to do with biblical femininity at all. Because it entirely removed a woman from her context in the family economy and in the dominion mandate, so that a culture of femininity was created that had more to do with pressing flowers, going calling, going shopping, lunching with the ladies, playing bridge, reading light novels, and that sort of thing, than it had to do with being the man's assistant in taking dominion of the earth. Both of these eras tried to understand woman as being completely separated from her created purpose and in a sphere entirely separate from her men. And everything that flowed from that, from their popular feminine activities to their fashion, reflected that. What's sad is Betty Friedan actually pointed out a lot of very real problems with women spending all day puttering around an empty house. And when she asked the question, "Is this all?" it actually was the right question. She just came up with all the wrong answers. We should not be afraid to ask ourselves questions like, "Is what I'm doing right now really all God wants me to do?" It's not a feministic question. It's a biblical question. We just have to make sure we're going to the right place for the answer.
Okay. Now, number five here, here's our fifth principle. It's not about staying at home. It's about how to best apply in your life the principles of authority, protection, and the importance of family and home in a woman's life. And we mentioned before that God's plan for young women is all about principles, not external applications, and that some principles can be applied in a lot of different ways. But I imagine that because you came of your own free will, I hope, to a speech by the Botkin sisters, you might assume that we're all about to tell you that God's plan for biblical daughterhood means living with your two biological parents in their house until you get married. But it's actually not quite that simple. I would call that one application. But let's look at the principles. One clear one from Scripture would be that an unmarried woman is supposed to be under authority. Normally that means her parents. In Numbers 30, we see a father given the authority to annul a pledge or a promise his daughter makes. When the Bible talks about daughters marrying, the language that is often used there is, you know, she's being given in marriage, you know, by the father. 1 Corinthians 7, 36 to 38 talks about a father's right to give his daughter in marriage or not. So one application of this principle is that she's under the authority of her biological father. Another might be that she's under the authority of her widowed or divorced mother. If you think about a Naomi and Ruth situation, or her uncle, Mordecai. Think about Mordecai and Esther. Another is that she's under the authority of someone her father transferred her to. But a daughter who's technically living in her father's house but refuses to let him have any say in her life would not be a good application of this principle. That's a nice try at biblical daughterhood, but no cigar. Now, does under authority indicate a certain proximity? Does it mean that she has to be in his house? Well, Numbers 30 applies that she would be when it says that she is in her father's house in her youth. And a lot of these other passages indicate that she's part of her guardian's household. But I would simply say that that is a biblical pattern, and we should pay attention to it. But it's not necessarily a mandate. I believe that for many girls, but not all, it's the best, wisest, most effective way to apply this principle, but not the only morally acceptable one. Okay, so another principle that we've got here is protection. We see several places in Scripture that a father has a specific responsibility in the area of his daughter's chastity and safety. It's a weird idea, but it comes from the Bible. It's weird to our culture. Deuteronomy 22 says in verse 13 to 21, it lays out a law regarding a young bride whose husband accused her of not being a virgin on her wedding night. Interestingly, the young bride is not the defendant. Her father is. The burden of evidence was placed on the father of the young woman and her mother to prove that the daughter was a virgin, and the father was required to represent her. If she was found guilty, she was stoned on his doorstep. Exodus 22, 16 and 17 deals with a scenario where a girl is seduced, and the law clearly lays out the father's duty to see that justice is done for his daughter by making the final call on whether the seducer can marry her or not, and securing her monetary restitution. Now, in our day and age, this sounds really, really weird. Why was the way she chose to live her life not entirely her own business? Why was she stoned on her father's doorstep and not her husband's, or say the doorstep of her apartment? Why did her father have to do something? What did he have to do with something as personal as her own purity? And this is because God has placed the daughter under the father's care until the time when the father has given her to another man. As it says in verse 16, I gave my daughter to this man to marry. And her father was responsible for knowing that the purity of the bride that he was giving away had been preserved for her husband. And regardless of where we stand on how portions of biblical law apply today, we must recognize that this passage was inspired by God, who does not change, as it says in Malachi 3:6, and not men. And it does not hold; it does hold very important insights into the way that we see the father-daughter relationship. We have to pay attention to it. Now, there's a lot of ways that dads might like to apply this principle. And a lot of them are really bad. One way might be that he never lets her leave the house. One might be that he sends her out to live wherever she wants and says, call me occasionally. One might be that he gives her a purity ring but pays no attention to who her friends are, where she's spending her time, who she chats with online, within the middle of the night, and so on. One might be that he gets a big shotgun and he gets it out and cleans it whenever young friends of hers come to call. One might be that he makes his daughter wear a chastity belt or a burqa or maybe both, just to be on the safe side. Those are not very good ways to apply this principle, are they? One good way might be that the father arms his daughter with wisdom and weapons to deal with all kinds of situations, but also stays very involved in her life and her friendships and her struggles and knows how she's doing. And her mother, too, of course. I believe a girl living in her father's household is usually the very best, most effective way to follow this principle as well. For instance, if the girl's father is a criminal, if he's a criminal physical threat to her, then it would probably be the worst way for her to apply it. One possible good application for a girl whose fathers aren't taking any responsibility to protect them or are dangerous would be to find a godly older couple who will provide protection and counsel for you. So here's another quick principle. God sees being in a family as better than being solitary. This is true for men as well as women. It was not good for Adam to be alone, so God created him a wife, and the very first family was formed. God says he sets the solitary in families, makes the barren woman to keep house and have children. He rewarded the Hebrew midwives with houses for their bravery, which means families. Families are good. God loves families. And I believe a young woman is in a much better place in a family than on her own, although I don't think that it necessarily has to be her biological family. So here's one final principle. The scripture talks about the home as a woman's primary base of operations. Biblically, the wife is given the responsibility to guide the house, look well to the ways of the household, build her home rather than tear it down, and not the daughter. Scripture does say, however, and scripture doesn't say how much of a daughter's life or time has to be in the home. It doesn't say what percentage of her work has to be domestic. But I do think it's safe to say that a daughter should learn to love the home, should learn to love the family and see it as the blessing that God sees it as. And if she hopes to be a wife someday, she should be making herself ready for all the duties that are involved in home management, and there are quite a few. So anyway, I would say that being at home would be a good way to apply that principle, but not the only one.
So do all these principles and patterns and models that Anna Sophia was just talking about add up to one application that looks the same for every girl? We don't believe they do. We think there's freedom within these principles that we've brought up for a woman to, say, serve in the context of a family that's not her biological family under certain circumstances, whether regularly or for a season or even permanently, to go get focused training in a way that goes along with these principles, in some area that complements these principles. We think there's freedom for a girl to be sent out like an arrow by her father to serve in a situation where these things are in place. We have several friends who have, for instance, gone to serve with missionary families in foreign countries, often for several months, which I think is fabulous, and so on. I think that a father who's tossed his daughter out or is dangerous for her to live with or who just couldn't care less, you know, where she lives or what happens to her, has effectively abdicated his authority, and it might be right and fitting for her to seek a more legitimate protection. But whatever your situation is, I think the fundamental principles are: you need to be under authority, Your safety needs to be found within the authority God has delegated to protect you. You need to see being in a family as the blessing that God sees it as, rather than as the enemy of personal space and independence. And you need to understand the importance and the power of the home and all that it means in a godly woman's identity. And you need to not just give a token nod to these things, but actually be trying to figure out the very best way to make them part of the foundation of your life. And let's just make a really crucial point about the home. You hear us use the word home a lot, you know, living at home or working at home. We're not actually talking about a house. It could be a boat, for all I care. It could be a jungle in Africa. It could be your dad and brother's workshop. It could be your mom's market garden. It could be the family field or the family restaurant. It could be anything inside your family's domain. I have friends for whom it looks like all of these things. Which leads me to another point about the home. The modern American home is not what it's supposed to be. And it hasn't been since the Industrial Revolution. What the Industrial Revolution did was split men's sphere and women's sphere apart into two spheres. As men started to leave home to work in the factories, and women adjusted to having the house sphere, which is now totally disconnected from a man's world. So now they're not a team anymore, and the original primary functions of the home, such as industry, ministry, education, pretty much everything besides eating and sleeping has been removed from the home. Leaving the women who didn't go off to work in the factories nothing to do but stay at home and dust what was left. So women's role in the home changed from being helpers to their husbands in everything to being what the Victorian era called the angel in the house, priestesses of the domestic shrine, whose job was to create a lovely, peaceful, sweet-smelling haven of retreat from work and ministry and education. And so this is one of the biggest challenges we're up against as daughters who are trying to figure out how to live biblically in a post-industrial society. For a woman to be based at home made sense when the home was where everything happened. But in a post-industrial society where most of our homes are centers of nothing but housework and entertainment, a daughter spending all her time in this place doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Unless she's creative and she's willing to try to help her home become more of what a home is supposed to be and bring more of the right functions back to the home. And if you're interested in practical ideas on how we daughters can be helping our homes become everything they should be, we gave a talk last year that's on our website called Developing Your Gifts Within the Family Economy, which is all about that. So if you go to our website, westernconservatory.com, you could download that message.
Right. Okay, number six. It's not about hiding from the world, but engaging the world. So there's a strain of thought out there that one of the main reasons why a daughter needs to be at home is because they need to be kept safe from the world and the bad people and the bad ideas that are out there. And I believe that one of the main reasons why a daughter should be at home is because it's one of the best places from which to confront the world and engage the world. Otherwise, I would say that no daughter should be holed up at home away from the battlefield. We're supposed to be challenging the world, proclaiming the gospel to it, discipling it, tearing down its strongholds and transforming it. The fact that it is corrupt and defiling is exactly why we need to be striving to turn the world into a different world. And it's exactly why we shouldn't be tucking ourselves safely away and pretending that the world is not there. So we saw earlier the principle that daughters should be under a special kind of protection or guardianship. But we can't let poor applications of this principle eclipse the principle that we must all be going out into the world to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Or the principle that all Christians are called to be fruitful and to make disciples. Now, there's a lot of wisdom applications when it comes to how and when is best for a young woman to disciple the nations while still being protected. And as we've already seen, there's tons of evangelism and ministry opportunities that can take place in the home and should be happening at home and in a family context. The home and the family is a powerful tool for preaching the gospel, but we need to be very careful that we don't adopt this idea that just being in the house is preaching the gospel, or that just wearing clothes that the world think are weird and pursuing a countercultural lifestyle is being light. There's a lot more to it than that. We also need to be very careful that we don't let a statement like, I think that would endanger my purity, or I don't think it would be right for a girl to do that, or that sounds really independent, cover what is often just a selfish, unwilling or unloving heart. Often, I think our real problem is that we don't love people enough to leave our comfortable homes, that we don't focus on other people enough to actually care about the people out there in the world, and often I think we're too afraid to speak to them and to give an answer. Now, there are many kinds of dangers in the world. This is true. Jesus warns his apostles in Matthew 10, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues." So Jesus doesn't want us to be careless or naive about these kinds of dangers, but he also doesn't want us to run away and hide from them. We face them armed with purity and wisdom. Notice that our innocence here is mentioned as something that would help us fight, not just some kind of liability that would keep us off the battlefield. And that's because the thing that makes the world dangerous is not so much the things that make us aware of the ugliness of sin or challenge our faith or ask us hard questions or makes us feel uncomfortable and even causes us to question what we believe and have to go study it again. Those are not the biggest dangers. The biggest dangers to us are the things that would entice our hearts. The main things that we're told to flee and avoid are not so much the world as worldliness. We're told to flee idolatry, youthful lusts, flee immorality, avoid worldly and empty chatter. And by the way, being at home will not keep us safe from these things. We can be chasing after all of these things online with our iPhones or our iPods or movies while we're safely in our warm, cozy beds. And if we're not careful of all of these things, all of the right things, we can become a bunch of young women who are fully of the world without ever having to be in it, and a bunch of women who are as wise as doves and as innocent as serpents.
Point number 7. It's not about making your dad the center of your world. It's about making God the center of your world and understanding both your father and mother's proper place in your life after that. We're bringing this one up, one, because it's an accusation that's often thrown at people who believe in the father's authority. You know, you just want girls to put their fathers in the place of God. Or you want girls to build the kingdoms of men instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, don't you? I think it's important, just to say for the record, no. Our fathers, for one thing, are not mediators between us and Christ. I think we all understood that already. They do not speak as a substitute for God. They should not be the centers of our lives. Their agenda should not be a substitute for God's interests. And I think saying otherwise could be blasphemous, which is why we never have. But we're also bringing this point up because it actually can be a temptation for girls to look for things that are easier to seek or obey or please than God. It might be our parents sometimes. It's actually easier, not harder, to seek a person's will than God's will. It's easier to wait for someone else to pick up our cross and carry it for us. And it's easier to dismiss a nagging feeling that God might be wanting us to do something differently by telling ourselves that our dads or our moms or our pastors or our friends are fine with everything we're doing. But our dads are not going to stand before judgment for us as our advocates or mediators and say, "She was an obedient daughter. She did everything I asked her to do." Instead, we're going to have to stand there all by ourselves before God and answer to him for whether we did everything he wanted us to do. At the same time, Jesus tells us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's John 14. And one of the commandments is, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians 6:1. So honoring our parents, both parents, our father and our mother, and embracing their guidance is one of the ways that we live out our honor and obedience to God. We accept God's will for our lives by accepting the parents that he has chosen for us, and we show honor to God by showing honor to them. But obeying our parents doesn't mean rendering unthinking, unquestioning, unconditional obedience. I love this quote by Rush Dooney. "The requirement of unquestioning obedience by any human authority is a sin and defiles the very intent of God's word. The unquestioning obedience which Scripture requires is only to God, never to kings, rulers, employers, husbands, or parents. To render unquestioning obedience is a sin." At one point, God actually had to tell the children of Israel in Ezekiel 20, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If your parents have some convictions or rules that actually violate Scripture, that would actually forbid you to do something God has commanded or command you to do something God has forbidden, you have a right to entreat your parents and to bring Scripture to them. I think that's completely in the spirit of being an honoring daughter. It's interesting to me that when Paul told Timothy not to chastise or rebuke an elder, he said, instead, entreat, or the word could also mean beseech or implore him, the way you would a father, as if everybody would know, oh yeah, the way you would do it if it was a father. Being mature adults whose lives really honor the Lord involves willingly submitting ourselves to God-ordained authority and thereby to God himself, but not doing it mindlessly, not doing it sullenly, and not doing it idolatrously, but with our brains turned on, our hearts engaged, and all of our energies and initiative on turbo, and our eyes ultimately on what the Lord thinks about what we're doing.
Okay, number 8. It's not about preparing for marriage or waiting for marriage. It's about living abundantly the life that God has given you now. One idea that has caused a lot of confusion and bitterness and fruitlessness for single women is the idea that marriage and motherhood is woman's highest calling, or that the only really important fruit that she can bear is through raising children and helping her husband. This is actually wrong. Now, before you call me a feminist or a heretic, just hear me out here. Being a wife and mother is an extremely high calling, and one that needs to be praised and defended in a day that denigrates it and undervalues it. I believe it's a higher calling than being a self-serving career woman or a power woman. But the Bible does not say that it's a higher calling than being an unmarried woman who is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy both in body and spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:23-25. 1 Corinthians 7 is a really important passage, and it lays out the facts about marriage and singleness very clearly. While marriage is good, the single state can also be one that gives us more freedom from anxieties and worldly troubles and allows us to have a more undivided focus on the things of the Lord. And Paul's point here is not one that's necessarily better than the other, but that we need to understand the different opportunities and challenges that come with both and make the most of whatever gift the Lord has given us, the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness, because it truly is a gift. And those who are spending their years being anxious about the fact that they're still single, that they're losing childbearing years, that everyone they know is getting married except for them, etc., are wasting this very important gift, a very important window of time to deepen their relationship with the Lord and bear a lot of a different kind of fruit. Now that two of my brothers are married with children and a third just got married, I've gotten a new look into what married life is all about. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's caused both of my brothers and sisters-in-law to grow, and all three of them, I should say, to grow enormously. It's opened up new avenues of fruit-bearing. It's also closed some. Nadia and Audrey will both tell you that they had more undivided attention to study the Word and minister to people outside the family before they had husbands and little ones. And they don't think that what they're doing now is any less important or fruitful, but it is different. And here's another fact. The reason why I'm speaking to you today and not home taking care of a bunch of little ones is because I am still single, and I still have the time to devote to writing a speech and flying out to another state to give it. And someday I might not have that freedom, and that would be great too. But while I have it, I'm going to use it and be grateful for it. Now, just so you know, because I know that there are a lot of people who have wondered about this, I'm not avoiding marriage or putting it off because I would rather be single and keep this freedom. When a man comes along that I'm really compatible with, and by compatible I mean that I know I could bear more fruit married to him than I could as a single woman, I will be very happy to change my status. But until that happens, I'm also very happy to remain as I am, as it says in Corinthians 7:26. So the main thing that we should all desire and be working towards is not so much a married life, but a fruitful life. And that may involve getting married and having a dozen children. It may involve getting married late and only being able to have two or three children. It may involve being barren and not being able to have any children, or never getting married and bearing fruit through other kinds of work. Children are not the only kind of fruit that the Lord counts from women or requires from women. 1 Timothy 5:9 and 10 lists the things that would make an elderly widow worthy of church support. And it doesn't just say, if she's been a good wife and a mother to lots of children, then she is worthy. But rather it says, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, these are the bare minimum requirements. It's great for a girl to want to devote her life to being a good wife and a good mother, but she must also be devoting her life to hospitality, serving the saints, caring for the afflicted, and engaging in every good work. And these are all things that we can be doing right now, maybe especially well right now. Okay, so number nine is, it's not about exclusively serving your family. It's about serving a lot of people. We often get questions like this. Can a girl's gifts and interests be invested in anything besides her family? Can she do anything on her own? Can she help other people? Can she develop gifts or pursue interests that aren't directly connected to what her family is doing? And here's just a couple of principles that I think would help us be able to answer a question like this. And one of them is, it is our duty to follow and serve Christ. Our duty to follow and serve Christ is above and beyond our duty to follow and serve our family. While we are commanded to honor our parents and obey their lawful commands, our ultimate marching orders come from a higher commander. We seek his kingdom first, and we're part of his family first. And by the way, what I believe is just as important for a girl as being in a biological family as being in a church family. And yes, a girl does have duties to this family as well, to build them up, Ephesians 4:12, to do good to them, Galatians 6:10, to serve them with the gift that she has received, 1 Peter 4:10, which should not be neglected, 1 Timothy 4:14. And on this note, there are many commands to invest in our personal relationship with the Lord, to devote ourselves to prayer, to seek knowledge and understanding and wisdom, to study the scriptures thoroughly, and to be equipping ourselves for the work of ministry, as it says in Ephesians 4:11. Now, having said all of this, I don't think there needs to be a dichotomy between serving our family and serving the Lord's people because, and this takes me to my second principle, the family is not just about serving the family. It should be focused, it should be outward focused. The family should be all about reaching out, not just enjoying their exclusive little insulated, warm, fuzzy, safe family culture. Biblically, the family institution is given the duty to care for the widow and the orphan. And in the New Testament, we see family units evangelizing, teaching, hosting the saints, and even entire churches in their homes, caring for the poor and the needy, and etc. And I believe that one of the best ways that a daughter can serve the kingdom is by helping to strengthen and mobilize a powerful family unit that can serve the kingdom. And her gifts and personal interests might be exactly what that family needs. An interest in an area of knowledge that her family doesn't know about can help broaden its thinking and add to its treasury of knowledge. Or, you know, the pursuit of a skill that's outside of what her family is doing could give it more branches and outlets and help strengthen its arms and its legs. The family doesn't have to be about just one thing. For instance, farming. If a girl in a family wanted to help the family expand by adding a web design branch, I think that would be great. I don't think there's anything rebellious about that. Our family started off as a filmmaking family, and thanks to the diverse interests of all the different children in the family, we have also developed a book writing branch and publishing branch, a film score composing branch, an audiobook producing branch, a web and graphic design branch, and I'm sure there's probably others that I'm forgetting, but you get the picture here. And the Proverbs 31 woman spearheaded several family enterprises, including real estate, crop cultivation, a linen clothing business, a belt business, as well as a ministry to the poor and the needy. But she's clearly not being an independent career woman who's leaving her family and her husband behind in the process. All of these endeavors are mentioned in the context of looking well to the ways of her household, doing her husband good, and contributing to his no lack of gain. Now, a woman can't do everything, at least not all at the same time. And when it comes to balancing our duties to serve our family, our church family, the community, and invest in our relationship with the Lord, and in equipping ourselves to be his ministers, we're going to have to be very careful and deliberate about the way we prioritize and manage our time. Most of us young women have a lot more time than we realize. Sometimes that's going to mean having to prune out some of the things that may not be very high priorities so that we can put in things that actually are high priorities. And I should also point out that though there will be a season in our lives when just holding things together is all that we might have time for. We've certainly been in seasons like that ourselves. And some of you may be in that season right now, and please don't be discouraged. What you're doing is very important, and God sees it.
So that brings us to our 10th and final point. It's not about legalism, Phariseeism, earning our way to heaven, or being a better Christian girl than everybody else. It's about becoming like Christ. It's about living out the gospel. It's about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. As much as we might wish at times, God's plan for young women is not a system. It isn't a package or a righteousness formula. There isn't a uniform, a members forum, a user's manual, a 24-hour tech support hotline. There's no 10 steps to a holier you or your money back. Just add denim jumpers. Holiness isn't as easy as that. One of the most important things we need to understand about God's instruction is that there's two ways of approaching it. As God's children, wanting to please their father, or as Pharisees. You could also use the word legalists. I like Pharisees because that's the word the Bible uses. So what was it that the Pharisees were doing that made Christ so angry? Was it that they cared too much about what God commanded, what God wanted them to do? Well, here's what Christ said about them in Matthew 23, verses 3 through 6. They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Matthew 23, 23. They tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Matthew 23, 25, 27 and 28, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's not that the Pharisees are trying too hard to please God, or that they care too much about God's commands. It's that they prefer little ceremonial sacrifices to the real weighty matters of the law, which are important to God. They prefer the commandments of men to the commandments of God. They're comfortable telling other people how important it is to do such and such while they themselves aren't doing it. They mostly care about how holy everybody else thinks they are. And underneath their shiny, super spiritual exterior, they're full of uncleanness, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, and lawlessness. It's that they don't really care about pleasing God, and they don't really care about his commands. What Christ told his disciples in Luke 12 was, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And what he told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 was, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." You know, a girl could be checking off all the right little external boxes. Modesty, check. Domesticity, check. Chastity, check. And yet be full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, like the Pharisees. But if we are being Pharisees, how do we stop? How do we clean the inside of the cup? A lot of girls who have left the movement did it because they said they needed to stop being legalists and said things like, "Well, I was wearing all the right clothes and doing all the right things to please all the right people, and I realized I wasn't doing it for the right reasons. So I stopped doing all the right things and stopped wearing all the right clothes and spent time in the world to get all those bad legalism toxins out of me. And I stopped copying all the right people, which is why I now look exactly like Britney Spears, because I realized that copying people and making idols out of them is bad." What this girl doesn't realize is until she repents of the actual sin of idolatry and the Lord alone is at the center of her life, she's just going to keep moving from one idol to another, and from one legalism to another. In Luke 18, we read the story of the rich young ruler who wants to be saved. And one of the things he tells Jesus is, just so you know, I've done all the right things, basically, is what he says. And what Jesus said back isn't, well, you need to stop doing all the right things, you legalist, that's your problem. What Jesus said was, basically, I see, well, that's great, but there's one more thing you haven't done yet. Give up every earthly thing you care about for the sake of other people. Sacrifice every earthly thing you take security in this case, your wealth. Kill that idol that you're worshiping. Mortify your flesh that's clinging to it. Repent of the sin that's still controlling your life. And then, in faith, follow only me. And you know what the young man did? He was crushed. And he just walked away. He didn't even say anything. Because he thought he wanted eternal life. He thought he was teachable and he was ready to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. And now he realized, I was willing to do all the right things, but I wasn't willing to do that. And this is why holiness is hard. It's because it's easy to do the external right things. It's hard to take a knife and cut off part of yourself. It's hard to put to death the old man. It's hard to repent and believe. And it's hard to live entirely for someone that's not ourselves. So if we've just been trying to do all the right things, but we're not willing to let go of all the earthly things that are most precious to us, or that we put our faith in order to follow Christ, if we just cannot let go of the flesh, and can't let go of our invisible inner sin, and can't let go of our self-interest, if it really matters to us to look just right to everybody at church or on Facebook, but we know that within we're just full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, we need to cry out to God to change our hearts daily, because he can change them. In Ezekiel 36, he tells us how. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Christ can fill us with his spirit and give us his righteousness and give us the strength to take up those crosses and follow him. And that is our prayer for all of us young women who are striving to walk in his plan for our lives as we pursue a womanhood that is all about serving him, pleasing him, losing our lives for him, and becoming more like him every day. So thank you all very much for listening.